Will you join me in one of our prayers we begin? Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit upon us this morning as we hear your word. May we be able to receive it. May it impact our hearts and our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It's a great joy and privilege to be with you this morning. I want to thank your pastors for the kind invitation to be here. I also bring to you the greetings of Trinity Theological College. That's where I teach. We are a seminary in Singapore, a place where pastors are trained. I always slow down when I say that sentence because I once made the mistake of calling TTC a cemetery. We are not a cemetery, we are a seminary. We do not hold dead bodies, even if our students keep saying that they are dying. We are a seminary. We train pastors for ministry. And I'm sure that you know one of your own, Ezra, is a student at Trinity Theological College. And I must say that he's an outstanding student. And by that, I don't mean that he's always standing outside the class, but that he's very impressive, sharp, hardworking, great relations with his classmates. If Ezra is the measure of your church, I'm afraid that I will be lowering your pulpit and sermon standards today. But nonetheless, you are stuck with me for the next 30 minutes. Perhaps to begin, now one of the things that my wife and myself love to do is to watch dramas. We like watching Korean dramas. We like watching Chinese dramas. I recently finished watching The Pursuit of Jade. Have any of you watched it yet? Yeah, my wife didn't just watch it once. She watched it 3 times already. We love watching dramas. And one of the Korean dramas that kind of stuck in my mind is the one on the left-hand side called The Glory. Have any of you watched it? Oh, I see a hand from behind the screen back there. Now, The Glory came out a few years ago, and it's quite an interesting drama because it's about a girl who got bullied. You know, to be careful, actually, she's more likely that she was tortured by her classmates. And she comes back many years later to look for revenge. And as the show unfolds, you are actually rooting for her. You actually want the revenge to succeed. Now let me state categorically that bullying is wrong, and the bullies in the show should really go to jail. But at the same time, you kind of stop to think about the show, right? Is this whole revenge attempt okay? Is it okay that she wants revenge and that we are rooting for her? For one, from a biblical standpoint, I don't think it's right. Romans 12, for example, tells us to leave vengeance to the Lord. But at the same time, I think our passage for this morning, Psalm 83, gives us a very different perspective on the matter. Psalm 83 teaches us that when you encounter such difficult circumstances, to cry out to God. Now, there are many different categories, many different types of psalms. There are thanksgiving psalms, wisdom psalms, psalms of ascent, and so on. And our text for today is a mix of a lament psalm and an imprecatory psalm. Let me explain. Verse 1 to 8 is a lament psalm. It's a lament. To lament is to cry out to God, is to express deep sorrow or frustration. But verse 9 to 18 then pivots towards an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is calling out to God for his judgment, for his calamity, for his punishment to come upon your enemies. And so we want to take a look at Psalm 83 today with three very simple points. First of all, the cry of the psalmist, and then the character of God, the character of prayer. Our first point for this morning, the cry of the psalmist. Psalm 83, as I told you before, is actually very straightforward. Verse 1 to 8 is a lament. Verse 9 to 18 is then an imprecatory psalm. The psalm opens up very quickly and it doesn't hide any cards close to its chest. It straight away says, O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still. Verse 1 straight away cries out to God, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why is my life like that if you are real? So you immediately begin to enter into the psalmist's pain. He must be going through a very difficult situation, as though God is silent, God is absent. But then in verse 2 to 5, we then begin to learn it's not a personal crisis. It's actually a national crisis. People are gathering to destroy Israel. Look at verse 4. They say, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation, genocide. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." But then verse 6 to 8 reveals it's not just random people groups. It's not a terrorist attack. It's nations. The nations surrounding Israel want to wipe them out. And so the nations are named and enumerated for us: Edom, Moab, Ishmaelites, Hagrites, Gibeah, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and Tyre. And if that is not enough, verse 8, Ashur has joined them. Ashur is a very ancient name for the superpower nation then of Assyria. Think of it this way. As great as Singapore is and our defense is, can you imagine if right after service at 12 p.m., straight away there comes out on Channel News Asia that Thailand, Malaysia, Indonesia, Cambodia, Vietnam are joining hands to attack Singapore. And then if that is not enough, we are told China is backing them. China is sending a fleet down south. Now this is exactly what Israel is allegedly going through over here. So verse 1 to 8 is a communal cry to God. God, where are you? God, come and help us, because the nations are rising to wipe us out. Verse 9 then pivots. Verse 9 continues that cry to God, but now it takes the form of an imprecatory cry. The psalmist calls on God to judge and punish their enemies. Verse 9 to 12, the psalmist is calling upon God to do now what he has done in the past. God, you defeated the Midianites through Gideon in Judges 6 and 7. God, you struck down Jabin, the king of Canaan, and Caesarea, his army commander, through Deborah and Barak, Judges 4 to 5. God, will you do the same today as you did before? The psalmist then makes use of examples of destruction. Verse 13, make them like whirling dust or chaff. Verse 14, burn them like a forest. Verse 15, break upon them like a storm. But can you see that shift in the text? Can you see that it is no longer help us, God, protect us, but now it has shifted towards destroy them, obliterate them, get rid of them, oh God. And it actually climaxes in verse 17. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. The psalmist here uses some very interesting words. He uses the word shame. Let them be put to shame. It's not enough to defeat them, but we want them to be defeated to the point of humiliation and disgrace. Dismayed is a very light word in English. It means disappointment or worry. But in the Hebrew, it actually means for a person to be so afraid that he's trembling nonstop. The psalmist says, we don't just want you to protect us, make them tremble in fear. And the other interesting word here is the word perish, English perish. But in the Hebrew, it means to utterly destroy. To destroy such that nothing escapes. Man, woman, children, dog, cow, donkey, everything has to be destroyed. That's quite harsh, right? It's one thing to ask for protection. It's one thing to ask for help. But is it okay to ask our enemies, to ask God for our enemies to be humiliated, to tremble in fear, to be utterly destroyed? Perhaps more troubling is this question. Why are such words found in the Bible? Is not God a God of love? Then why does God allow vengeance? Why does God allow violence? This goes against the oldest law code known in the world. This goes beyond an eye for an eye, right? Rather, it's almost as though if you hurt my eye, I want to exterminate your clan. Is this allowed? Is this possible? Does Scripture condone this? These are some very difficult questions people ask about the imprecatory Psalms. And this brings us to our second point, the character of God. Perhaps we begin by asking this question. What is the setting of the Psalm? Is Israel the aggressor? Is Israel the bully? Is Israel the regional superpower exerting their influence and flexing their military might against everyone? No. They are surrounded by their enemies, backed by a superpower. They have no ability to fight back. They are helpless. They are desperate. They are calling upon God, who is their only help, their last help. It's exactly the same as Psalm 137. This is probably the most controversial psalm in the entire book. Because Psalm 137 verse 9 writes, Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones, literally your babies, your infants under two, and dashes them against the rocks. Can you imagine if you go for church camp and this is your camp team? Let us dash their babies against the rocks. Wow! Is that in the Bible? But again, you must look at the setting. Verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, where we remembered Zion. This was Israel after they had been taken captive, taken exiled by the Babylonians. Again, they are exiles in a foreign country. They have no power, no ability to fight back, helpless, desperate, calling on God, who is their only help, their last help. So Psalm 137, Psalm 83, the imprecatory Psalms, are not actual plans to commit violence and genocide. They are actually prayers, worship. It is actually the nation or the psalmist praying, crying out to God. And I think this teaches us something about the character of God. And I think this is the heartbeat of imprecatory psalms. God is holy, God is just. Yes, that's true. But God also allows us to be honest with Him. You don't have to pretend that you are okay. You don't have to wait until you are in the right mood. No. God desires for us to be honest. God wants us to be real about our hurts, our pains, our struggles, to cry, to scream, to question, to doubt, but to do all of that right there in His presence. Because the God that we worship is really that big, is really that great, is really that loving. This is the key character of God that the lament psalms and the imprecatory psalms teach us. And we are not the only ones who have picked up on this. Martin Luther, one of the key figures of the Reformation, loved these psalms, and he wrote this 500 years ago, and I quote, "What is the greatest thing in the Psalter but this earnest speaking among the storms and winds of every kind? Where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of Lamentations?" And we could extend this to the Psalms of the imprecatory Psalms. "And that they speak these words to God and with God. This, I repeat, is the best thing of all. These words give double earnestness and life. And that they speak these words to God and with God." You know, I'm today a faculty and a lecturer at Trinity Theological College, TTC, but I was also once a student. And one of the things that I really enjoy about TTC is that, you know, we are faculty and we all have proper doctorates from secular universities overseas, but we are not academic theologians. My colleagues and I, most of us at heart, actually we are pastors. So when I took my Old Testament class under good old Dr. Maggie, she used to tell us this. It is one thing to talk about God, and it's a whole other thing to talk to God. Let me say that again. It is one thing to talk about God, but it's a whole other thing to talk to God. Now, I remembered this when once I was talking to one of the youths in my church. I served as the youth and young adults pastor in my church for almost 10 years. Youth was going through a very bad time. He came to church. I sat down with him, and there were a lot of real hurts involved. So I talked to him for a couple of hours, and as we brought the time to a close, I said, "If you're okay, can we close in prayer?" So he said, "Sure." Then he bowed his head. Then I did a very sneaky pastor thing. I said, "Okay, you pray first, then I pray." Then after I close my eyes and I lower my head. So he cannot tell me, "Pastor, he don't want to pray." And for almost 5-7 minutes, this guy couldn't pray. Now, I'm an extrovert. I don't like silences. Usually, very quickly, I will come in to save the silence. But in the wisdom of God, I shut up. Silence for almost 5-7 minutes. And then the silence turned into a sniffle, a rub of the nose. And the guy started crying and sobbing there in my church lounge. Again, in the wisdom of God, I shut up and keep quiet. It was almost 15 minutes later that this young man prayed, and I'll never forget, he said 5 words, his prayer: "God, help me trust you." Now, theologically speaking, that's a lousy prayer because he doesn't pray to the Father. He doesn't close in Jesus' name, amen. 0 upon 10. If that was submitted as a prayer for marking, 5 words: "God, help me trust you." But what a powerful breakthrough for him. He was angry with God, angry with his parents, angry with the school, angry for being retained, angry at being kicked out of his beloved CCA. Many things going on. Hours we spend talking about the justice of God, theodicy. But it's one thing to talk about God, and it's a whole other thing to talk to God. He had been talking so much about God that he didn't bring all these pains to God. And finally, when he did, 5 words was all he could utter. And as we look back together, the guy is still in my church. We would trace that that was the breakthrough moment for him. The pain was still right out the door, but I think he knew something is different. He's giving his troubles to God. Again, it's one thing to talk about God, but it's a whole other thing to talk to God. And I think that's what Psalm 83 teaches us, that we can talk to him and with him. God allows us to be honest, to come as we are. This brings us to our third and final point, the character of prayer. Perhaps this teaches us something about the character of prayer, that God allows us to be honest with him, and prayer seems to be that channel for open, honest communication with God. Because prayer is not just about thanksgiving and requests. Prayer isn't just going through your shopping list. Prayer is also a time to lament. Prayer is also a time to cry out in an imprecatory way, to lay all of our troubles before the throne room of God. God, why is my family like that? God, why is my life like that? God, you know I've tried so hard, but I just can't study. God, you know I've tried so hard. My work, why don't I get the promotion? God, why did I get that medical condition? I've been good. I've been faithful. I don't deserve cancer. God, the cost of living is really getting to me. God, why does she always pick on me? God, I'm so tired. God, why is there still murder and rape? God, why is inequality so high? God, why do old uncle and aunties have to collect cardboard and trash? Friends, Psalm 83 teaches us to bring all these things honestly before God in prayer. And often when we are in God's presence, something begins to shift. Just like the guy I was talking to. In fact, if you look carefully at the psalm, it ends with verse 18. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are most high over the earth. This blunts the sharpness of the imprecatory psalm, right? Yes, the psalmist wants Israel to be put to shame, to perish. But it's not all about violence and vengeance. It's also about God's sovereignty. Somehow when you come into God's presence, even with the most painful of hurts, God shapes it. God doesn't allow you just to sit there with your hurt and your pain. New Testament authors pick up on this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 to 7. Let me read it in the Message version, a more dynamic reading of it. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let your petitions and praise shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. And before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. So the lessons of the Lament Psalms, the lessons of the Imprecatory Psalms are not contained to Psalms and the Old Testament. Surely it is heightened by Jesus Christ for us in the New Testament. Let me close with a story. Back in the 15th century, there was a tiny village near Nuremberg, Germany. And there, in that village, lived a family with 18 children. Now, it was a struggle to feed the family, let alone do anything else. But two of these 18 children had a dream. One of the sons is a man named Albrecht Dürer. Him and his brother wanted to pursue art, but they knew that their father could never send them to the art academy. So after very long discussions, they made out a deal. They had a pact. They would toss a coin. The loser would go into the mines to work and support the other brother at the arts academy. And when the brother, the winner, completed his studies, he would then take his turn to support the other brother at arts academy. So the two brothers tossed the coin. Albrecht Dürer won the toss, and so off he went to study, while his older brother went down to work in the mines. After 4 years, Albrecht finished his studies. In fact, he had gained a reputation as a talented artist whose sketching, oil painting, and sculptures were of the highest standards. Now, Albrecht kept his promise, so he returned to the village to look for his brother. It is now his turn to fund his brother for Arts Academy. But when he finally met his brother didn't want to go anymore. In fact, the brother's face was pale, looking down and saying, "No, no, no, no." After much persuasion and questioning, his brother finally said with tears running down his cheek, "No, brother, I cannot go study art. It is too late for me. Look at what 4 years in the mines have done to my hands. Every bone has been smashed at least once. Many cuts, many bruises, many calluses. These hands can no longer hold a pen, nor can it hold a brush. No, brother, it is too late for me." Now, one day, Albrecht saw his loyal brother in church kneeling and praying. His brother's hands entwined in silent prayer. Albrecht quickly took out his notebook and sketched the hands. And this is what gives us the picture and painting today, the praying hands. Have you seen this picture before? This is the story behind the picture. But friends, these were hands that were smashed. These were hands that were twisted by circumstances. These hands should actually represent shattered dreams. These hands shouldn't be in this position. These hands should be clenched up as fists, raging and waving at God. But yet these were hands that could open up, come together, and pray. Hands that can no longer hold a brush, but hands that tell us you can hold a conversation with God in prayer. And I think this is the message of Psalm 83. And this is a question, therefore, that confronts us this morning. Church of God, are your hands clenched in anger? Are your hands clenched in bitterness, in fear? Are you clenched in tiredness? Shall we learn to open them, bring them together, and pray? Because clenching your hands doesn't do anything good for you. Even if you punch the other guy, it doesn't do anything good for you. But you can learn to open them up, come together and pray. Be honest to God. A God who welcomes that honesty. A God who is that big, that great, that loving to allow us to do it. Friends, this is, I think, the message of the imprecatory Psalms. It tells us not just about what's going on in Israel, but it primarily teaches us about the character of God and the character of prayer. Will you join me in a word of prayer as we close? Father, we thank you for a very simple lesson this morning on your nature and the nature of prayer. Prayer is perhaps a means of grace by which we can come to you very honestly about what we are going through. No need for pretenses, because you know everything already. Lord, we hope that we take home this lesson. Lord, we pray that we learn how to articulate some of these prayers to you. Lord, we pray that as we depart from this place, as we go back to quiet moments in our lives, will our minds not drift towards anger and disappointment and frustration, but each time we are tempted to think of those things, may it shape us into prayer. And may prayer begin to shape those circumstances. Help us to open our fists. Help us to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you and your loved ones always. Amen.